Great. Now, earlier, we saw that Peter helps us to interpret the present, to understand the world we live in. So don't build your hope on this messed up world. We are exiles heading home. So we should invest in the future, our promised inheritance, an eternal and perfect home with the Lord. Set our hope on that. Invest in that. It is the only future that is guaranteed. And it is also the goal of all of human history. Why we are here in the first place. Investing in anything else misses the point of life. And Peter also encourages us to investigate the past, the Old Testament, so we can fully appreciate the wonder of all that God has done for us, the certain hope he has given us, his plan from eternity worked out in history. So what? What difference does that make to our lives here and now? Relationships, mortgages, or exams, or retirement, illness, bereavement. It all seems a bit theoretical. Pie in the sky when you die. Is that really what it all comes down to? Well, in some ways, yes. But that future hope is actually the key to the mysteries of existence. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the point? How should I live? All answered as we see Peter unpack what this living hope looks like, lived out in a world that is so hopeless and so hostile. What difference does it make? Well, it changes everything. Now, I said I used to be a history teacher, so here's a bit of history for you. The Saxon writer, the Venerable Bede, wrote about the conversion of Edwin, the king of Northumbria, nearly 1,300 years ago. The missionary, Paulinus, had explained the gospel to the court, and one of Edwin's courtiers, according to Bede at least, said this: "The present life, O king, seems to me, in comparison with that time which is unknown to us, like the swift flight of a sparrow through the hall, wherein you sit at supper in winter, amid your officers and ministers, with a good fire in the midst, while the storms of rain and snow prevail abroad. The sparrow, I say, flying in at one door and immediately out the other, whilst he is within, is safe from the wintry weather. But after a short space of fair weather, he immediately vanishes out of your sight into the dark winter from which he's emerged. So this life of man appears for a short while. But of what went before, of what is to follow, we are ignorant. If, therefore, this new doctrine contains something more certain, it seems justly to deserve to be followed." Now, it's wonderfully atmospheric, isn't it? You've got this ancient court wrapped in their furs around a raging fire in the palace, which would basically have been a huge barn with open doors at both ends. This sparrow's brief flight between the doors representing this life. Its far longer flight in the dark winter's night before and after. The unknown that surrounds our brief life here on earth. The setting is a Northumbrian longhouse in the 8th century. But what this courtier from so long ago recognised is true for all time. Life makes no sense if we don't understand where we've come from and we don't understand where we're going to. If we live for and put our hope in this brief moment that makes up life on this earth, it makes no sense. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have certainty about what comes next, and that will transform how we think about ourselves and how we decide how to live or behave or spend our time and our money. So this living hope changes everything. As Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, and I'm sure you know the old adage, ask therefore. Why is it, what is it therefore? It follows on from what we've just read. Therefore, because of our living hope, this is how we should live. So first of all, we now have a new purpose. So why am I here? What's the point? That's obviously not a new question. Those ancient Saxons clearly felt the same. But it is a question that people in the 21st century are desperately seeking an answer to. Now, one of the big trends at the moment is mindfulness, isn't it? Just live in and embrace the moment. Now, in some ways, there's nothing wrong with that as such, if it means we appreciate the good things that God has given us. But in terms of the purpose of life, it's never going to get us very far. The novelist Philip Pullman recently said that the main reason that he writes is to combat the pointlessness of life. He says, at least I'm doing something here. I'm not just taking up space. And the atheist comedian Ricky Gervais has said that for life to be meaningful, one must love what you do and centre your life on meaningful relationships. And that's fine, isn't it, if you happen to be one of the very few who can make millions from a career as an actor and comedian. What if you just do the only job you can get so you can pay the bills? Well, bad luck. According to Ricky Gervais, your life is totally pointless. Peter here says that life does have a point and a purpose. Verse 13, he says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed as his coming. Life has a purpose, so stop living as if it didn't. Now, I am very good at time wasting. When I wrote these talks originally, back last summer, I was writing the talk in the run-up to our daughter's wedding. When I should have been writing, I decided to dry some flowers in the oven for some eco-friendly confetti, punch out some heart shapes from an old copy of Anthony Trollope's Dr. Thorne to scatter on tables, and to take a photo of a bed that I wanted to sell on Facebook Marketplace. And then inevitably I then faffed around on Marketplace, on Facebook rather. I've always been quite good at time wasting, but social media has taken that to completely another level. What am I doing? That kind of makes sense if this life is all there is, and faffing about on Facebook makes this pointless life just a bit more bearable and entertaining. Maybe. But life has a point. We have a purpose. We are heading to glory with Jesus. No more faffing. Of course we need to rest, have fun, and relax. But my time wasting, and probably yours, goes way beyond that. Life has a point. We have a purpose. So stop faffing about. We need to keep that fact at the front and centre of our brains if we are to live as we are designed to live. If we are to live a life that makes sense in this senseless world, we're to be alert and fully sober. Now, the world around us will want to knock us off course. Friends, family, even sometimes Christian friends and family, work, play, let alone social media or box sets or the latest Philippa Gregory novel, whatever else is your time waster of choice, we need to be alert and fully sober so that we remember where we're heading and live accordingly. Now, unsurprisingly, Peter uses almost exactly this phrase in two other places in the letter. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, be alert and of sober mind, so that you can pray. And in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. When we forget where we're going and what our purpose is, we will forget to pray, to build our relationship with our Heavenly Father, to get strength and help to live for him each day. And we will also be very susceptible to the devil's schemes. Now, if you haven't already, I suggest you get hold of a copy of the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. They're letters, fictional, obviously, from a senior to a junior devil. It's very funny, but in a scarily accurate way, it outlines the devil's schemes as that we might experience them today, or admittedly in the 1940s and 50s when they were written. One excellent piece of advice from Screwtape, the senior devil, to his nephew Wormwood is this: the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without southern turnings, without milestones, without signposts. We need to be alert and sober-minded, particularly, I think, when life here is easy, when this world is actually okay. That's when we're least likely to set our hope on the wonderful future with Jesus, our incomparable inheritance. But also when life is hard, it's easy to take our eye off the ball. When you missed out on that promotion again. When Mr. Right fails to materialise. Or life with Mr. Right isn't quite what you'd hoped it would be. When you're finding just living a struggle because of depression or bereavement or disappointment, it's so easy to turn in on ourselves, to forget that we're heading somewhere amazing where all our dreams will be fulfilled as we meet Jesus face to face. Don't forget that life has a purpose. We are heading to heaven. And so we have a new purpose. So that will mean we have new priorities. We have new priorities. If there's not really any point to life, no real purpose, it is hard to work out what our priorities should be. How should I spend my time, my money, my energy? Well, some might say, well, life is meaningless, so let's just have fun while we can. Eat, drink, and be merry. Or make the most money we can. Or give our kids the best chances we can. Some do have more selfless aims in life. Now, Bill Gates, who is, I think, just been knocked off the world's richest man spot, partly because he gives so much money away. He says we should work to maximise knowledge and help those less well off than we are, which for him is pretty much everyone else in the world. But even he acknowledges that he has basically chosen arbitrary priorities. As he said in one of his most famous quotes, life is unfair, get used to it. So what we need to do is to think what our priorities should be in our new world with new priorities. Peter says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Now you might think evil desires, that seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? I wasn't particularly evil before I became a Christian. I was a bit stroppy, a bit arrogant. Evil? Peter seems to use the word to describe anything that is set against God's purposes. The opposite of holy, which is anything set apart for God's purposes. So that given that my life before I became a Christian was basically about me, and God didn't get a look in, that would come under Peter's definition of evil. As a Christian, I need to have new priorities. I am now to be set apart for God's purposes, holy, rather than just doing what I want. Peter is not saying anything new. Jesus, in Mark 8, says exactly the same thing, really. He says, Mark 8, verse 34, then he called the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? New priorities, not what I want, but what Jesus wants, living in the light of that future inheritance, saving my life, my soul. Again, 1 Peter 1, verse 9, the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So how far are my priorities different to those of my non-Christian friends or the pre-Christian me? How different are your priorities different from your non-Christian friends or the pre-Christian you? Am I still living as this life was really just all there is? Am I spending all my time, my energy, my money on having fun? Or on making more money, climbing the career ladder? Or in making sure the kids have all the best opportunities so they can fulfill their potential? Or enjoy my well-earned retirement and pension pot? After all, you've done your bit. With our new purpose, what might living with those new priorities look like? With a new purpose, alert and sober-minded, living with new priorities for Jesus and not for me. As I said, I've written a few books about Christian women from the past, and one of the most impressive is Elizabeth Fry. Now, you might know of Elizabeth Fry. She was one of the most famous women of the 19th century. She was on the back of the old £5 note, and she virtually single-handedly reformed the prison system throughout Europe. And she used every opportunity to share the gospel with whoever she met, from prisoners to princes, while having 11 children, being dyslexic, and suffering from everything from severe toothache to postnatal depression. With 11 children. She was an extraordinary woman. And I don't want us to feel inadequate as we find out about her, but maybe just a little bit. She was not naturally gifted. Her family thought she was rather stupid, and as a child, she was very timid and anxious. She was not one who'd be voted most likely to change the world. She was converted when she was 17, and at the end of her life, she said this to one of her daughters. She said, "My dear Rachel, I can say one thing. Since my heart was touched at 17 years old, I believe I have never awakened from sleep, in sickness or in health, by day or by night, without my first waking thought being how best I might serve my Lord. Alert and sober-minded, a new purpose, what Jesus wanted, not what she wanted, new priorities." Now, what might that look like for you? Well, in the rest of the letter, Peter looks at what a life lived with a new purpose and new priorities will look like in a variety of settings. And every single one is pretty boring and ordinary. Being a good citizen, being a good wife, or a good slave or employee nowadays. Humbly serving others with whatever gifts we have been given and making the most of every opportunity to introduce others to Jesus. So if you do end up transforming the prison system or transforming anything, fantastic. There are many ways that we can work at transforming our world in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. That's fantastic. And maybe if we were just a little bit more alert and sober-minded and remembered our new purpose and new priorities, we might be more likely to give up our time, energy and money for causes close to God's heart. Maybe if we spent less time on Facebook or whatever the latest app is and more in prayer, we might achieve more for Jesus. But for most of us, living life in the light of eternity will mean dying for self and living for Christ in far less dramatic ways. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 12 of 1 Peter, it says this, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Each and every day, like Elizabeth Fry, we should be asking God to show us how we can serve him. That should be our priority. Asking him to help us to abstain from sinful desires that put me first and put God and others, and try to put others and God first instead. Asking him to help us live lives that show that we are set apart for him. Living good lives, holy lives, God-focused lives amongst the pagans, those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Maybe that will be at home or at work or in the community. On the bus, on the DLR. Not so everyone will like us and say how great we are. They may not. They may well accuse us of doing wrong. But there will be some who give glory to God because of us. Now, it might mean selflessly caring for a relative, checking up on a friend who suffers from depression, befriending the friendless, talking to the person in the office that nobody else bothers with, visiting the elderly and unwell. One of my favourite old wives I've written about, the wonderful Mary Newton, who's the godly and self-effacing wife of John Newton, the great pastor, hymn writer and anti-slavery campaigner, who cared for John Cooper, great hymn writer, who suffered severely from depression and basically kept him alive after a suicide attempt. Helping a mum with a buggy down the steps at the tube. Being known as the one who will not spread the juicy gossip, however much you want to. Popping in to visit an elderly neighbour and patiently listening to the same story that they always tell you. Each and every day, get in the habit. What can I do to serve you, Lord? What can I do to serve others? Now, the change is even more profound than having new priorities and a new purpose. We are new people. More than that, we are a new people. Not just individuals, but together. We are a new people. Now, if what is the point is an age-old question. Who am I think, is much more recent. It is one of the big questions of our age. Until very recently, it's a question particularly women would not have asked. Who are we? We're our father's daughter. We're our husband's wife. We're our children's mum. Our identity was pretty much set in stone. That has changed. And we are asking that question, what makes me, me? We are encouraged, as I said before, to be authentic, to break free from stereotypes, to be the real me. Family, society, even biology can be ignored as I search for my identity. Should I define myself by my race, by my sexuality, my gender, biological or not? Who am I? It's something for me to discover, but it seems it's also something that I'm expected to create, to be a unique individual, but also somehow to belong to a community where I'm appreciated and loved for the unique and special person that I am. While all along, deep down, fighting the knowledge that we're actually quite ordinary. It's hard. Now, once again, I think Peter gives us answers to these key questions of existence and helps us to see how we should live out this hope that we have. We are new people. We have a new identity, not desperately created by our own efforts and dependent on our own efforts to survive, but a wonderful gift, the freedom to be more me than I could ever imagine. Naturally, in verse 24, we see that we are like grass. All people are like grass, and their glory like the flowers of the field. Even the most impressive is just like a wild flower whose petals will soon droop and fall to the ground. No future, no hope. This brief life is all there is, pointless and purposeless. But, says Peter, because of Jesus, we have, in verse 23, been born again. We are new people. Now, being born again is not some weird add-on for extra special Christians or people belonging to a particular denomination or sect. It is what makes us part of God's new people, people who will inherit all of his wonderful promises because we've been born again of imperishable seed. We are now part of something that lasts forever, that will never wither or fall. So who am I? Well, naturally, I am no more than grass, but I am destined for glory, but only through God's amazing grace. I deserve no more than a blade of dead grass. In fact, even less, because a blade of grass is morally neutral. We are not. We have a father, in verse 16, who judges each person's work impartially. Oh dear. But what have we seen about our Heavenly Father? Ooh, also in verse, he's holy, utterly set apart in his perfection and goodness. And what does he demand of us? To be holy too. It's worse and worse. His standards are 100%, and those are the standards that we need to meet too. I can't do that. You can't do that. However alert and sober I might be, however unique and special I might believe myself to be, I can't do it. I still forget God is even there on most days at some time. And remembering he is there doesn't stop me behaving as if he's not. Even when I'm praying, I'm often distracted, and my prayers can often be self-absorbed or mechanical. We need to be totally new people, different people from everyone who's ever gone before, following the empty way of life of our ancestors, as it says here. And there's nothing we can do about it. Who am I? Well, naturally, I'm a weak and feeble failure who can't live up to my own low standards, let alone God's perfect ones. I can't make myself into a new person, nor can you. Naturally, I can't successfully resist a Sainsbury's Taste the Difference cookie, let alone resist the temptation to put myself first in my life. That is who I am naturally. But that is not the end of the story. Who am I? Well, because of Jesus, I am a new person. verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, to the living and enduring word of God. Born again, no longer a valueless piece of grass destined for the compost heap, but a valuable child of God, destined for eternity with him. So valuable that the most precious thing in the whole universe was given to free me from my pointless, selfish, messed up existence, the life of God himself. Jesus did it all. Jesus, God the Son, the creator of life, was the only one who could give new life to anyone. He chose to give it to us, and it cost him everything. Verse 18, you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The life of the only perfect person that ever lived, the life of God incarnate, the most precious thing in the universe, was what it cost to bring new life to spiritually dead, moral failures like you and me. And it wasn't a rash decision. It was planned before the creation of the world. And as we saw, all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to that one moment when Jesus, the one perfect sacrifice, in verse 19, the perfect lamb, without blemish or defect, died on the cross for our sake. And in verse 20, to redeem us from that empty way of life, to pay the price so that we can enjoy that future hope. And what do we have to do? Basically nothing. Verse 21, through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. We have to believe it. Trust the God who did it and live it out. Obey that truth. Verse 23, you have been born again. And we long to be special, don't we? We long to be loved for who we really are. But deep down, we know that who we really are is not that nice. If you remain to be convinced, read a gospel and ask yourself honestly how you match up to Jesus. Totally compassionate, totally loving, totally truthful, all the time, to all kinds of people, whatever the pressure. But Jesus loved us so much that he died for us, knowing what we're really like, even at our very worst. He died so that we can be our very best, who we were created to be, more and more like him, little by little, day by day, becoming the new people that we were created to be, as we in verse 2 see that we grow up in our salvation. So who are you? Who am I? We are God's people, holy people. That is how God sees us, and that is who we truly are. People who can now enter his presence and be part of his everlasting kingdom. That is awesome. Have you realised how awesome that is? Now, another of the ladies that I've written about is a lady called Katharina Zell, who lived in the 16th century at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And she first heard and understood the gospel when she read the writings of the reformer Martin Luther in the early 16th century. And throughout her life, she had always longed to be good enough for God. She was a very religious girl and young woman. But she knew that however hard she tried, she would never match up. And when she heard of Jesus' death for her, she wrote, I thought I'd been brought out of the depths of the earth, yes, out of grim, bitter hell, into the sweet, lovely kingdom of heaven. And that is exactly what had happened. When she trusted in Jesus, she was brought into the sweet, lovely kingdom of heaven. When you trusted in Jesus, that is what happened to you too. And we are not just new people, we are a new people, each one who trusts in Jesus together. Now, loneliness is a huge problem in the UK. Apparently, there's even a government loneliness minister now, unless they've been kind of all subsumed into the Brexit issue, but there was certainly a loneliness minister. Now, who do you reckon that the most lonely people are in the UK statistically? It is women aged 16 to 24. Only 11.5% in one survey said they were never lonely, compared to 32% of the over 65s. Social media seems to have made people more and not less lonely. And we long to belong, don't we? If you are a Christian, you do belong. You are a vital stone, as Peter says slightly later on in chapter 2, verse 5. You are being built into God's house, a vital stone. Verse 9, which we've mentioned before, you are part of a chosen people, a holy nation. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So who am I? Well, individually, I am a new person. I'm God's precious child, being made more like Jesus and heading for heaven. But who am I? Well, corporately, I'm part of a new community. In Peter's language here, part of a new building. In Paul's picture language, part of a new body. Together here, according to verse 9, slightly later on, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Is that who you are? Does your identity as one of God's holy people define who you are? Are you fully committed to God's people, to this church? If not, you are a missing brick. Now, I don't remember if you remember last year, there was an awful tragedy when a motorway bridge in Genoa collapsed and lots of people died. And it became very important, it became very obvious how important structural engineering is and good building work if disaster's not going to happen and a bridge is going to function properly. We are God's building blocks. If his new community is to function properly and do its job of pointing others to him, we can't just remove ourselves from the structure and expect no damage to be done. You are one of God's chosen people. That is where you belong. We belong together. Now, what we have in common as God's chosen people far outweighs all our differences in age, education, colour, nationality, class. And that is a challenge, isn't it? I think a church should be a random collection of people of all ages and stages, all classes and colours, with nothing in common except for Jesus. A foretaste of the every tribe, people, nation and language we see worshipping God in heaven in the book of Revelation. And the rest of this letter assumes there will be men and women, younger and older, and probably here also from a Jewish and a non-Jewish background. But the more different we are, the more difficult we will find it to get along. But the more opportunities we will have to show that we really are new people and part of a new people. Church is a taste of heaven and also practice for heaven as we live as God's people in community. Now, the temptation is to make things a bit easier by creating churches where everybody is as similar as possible, where most people would probably get along anyway, similar age, similar background, and so on. But I think what's really exciting is what really gives us a chance to practice heaven is when everybody's totally different. It's lovely looking out here and seeing lots of different people from lots of different backgrounds. Our church is totally like that. Our oldest member is 101, I think today, actually. And then we have our youngest is, I think, about 3 weeks old. We have graduates and people who left school at 12, actually, one guy. He was in his 90s. We have rich people. We have poor people. We have people from loads of different races and nationalities. We have a pretty good cross-section of the community where we live. We have people who voted for Brexit, people who voted Remain, and people who couldn't be bothered either way. People who it's very easy to get on with, and people who sometimes aren't. We are new people, and we are a new people, heading to heaven together. So we need to practice. So how are we to live? We need to practice living by kingdom values as we prepare for heaven. In verse 22, it says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. You've believed the gospel and are now a new person heading for heaven. So have sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply from the heart. That is how God treated us when he chose us for himself. That is how Jesus treated us when he died for us. Sincere love, deeply from the heart. That is how we should be treating others. Not because or when they happen to agree with us or because we like them. Just because they are God's people too. They are people God chose. They are people that Jesus died for. And they are people that we will be spending eternity with. Well, what? That woman who criticized my kids? Yep. What? That old lady who moans and scowls all the time? Yep. Practice love like God loves you. When you are odd, when you are annoying, or even worse. Chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. We are new people. Live and love like Jesus. Be honest. Be kind. We are to be holy as God is holy. Again, in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If we are to show this hopeless world where true hope lies, share what God is like, share what he has done for us, we need to show in our lives together that we are now his people, changing to be more and more like him, living more and more by the values of our true home in heaven, living in his light in this dark world. We need to be living in hope, homesick for heaven, and living out that hope as we live with his new purpose, new priorities, and as new people together, practicing for life in our eternal home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once more for Peter's words that we've been looking at this morning. We do pray that you would help us to understand our identity in you. I pray that you would help us to see that because of all that you've done for us, because of our future hope, we have a new purpose, new priorities, and that we're new people. I pray that that would be our true identity as we live here in London. That would be what defines us, and that we would be people who are living for you and leading others to you to see that new hope for themselves. For Jesus' sake, amen.